Okay, we're back in Hebrews chapter 10 today, and finish up 5 through 18. I trust we'll get into 19 and following. Bilson has a beautiful picture for us on 10:19. But let's read 10 verses 15 through 18, and then ask the Lord to guide us. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he'd said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Then saith the Lord, I put the then in, but that's how I understand this is functioning here. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us by many different channels and many different ways. And we pray that you'll help us to be attentive, Father, to all the different ways in which you make yourself known to us. Thank you for giving us this portion today. We pray for your Spirit's assistance as we meditate on it together. In our Savior's name, amen. Here are some questions that might want to call out. We're going to learn about two benefits in these verses of our Lord's priestly work. Actually, we've learned of them already in chapter 10. Two things the Lord Jesus has done for us, and one of them is summarized in verse 16 and one in verse 17. And I've asked Nate and Eli to keep their eyes open for what is being summarized in verse 16 and in verse 17, when we talk about that. So you listen. If you've got a Bible, you might want to have it open and watch for that. Then I'm asking Caitlin to help us figure out a paradox. We're going to read that God needs to remember something in order to forget something. Did you ever remember something in order to forget something? So what does God have to remember in order to forget? That's Caitlin's question. And Michael, when we get into verse 19, we're going to see that it marks off a section. I've asked you to think about what the theme of that section is. And then as we get into that, we're going to see that it's this last paragraph, 19 through 19 through 25, is telling us about two things that we have and three things that we should do. Two possessions and three priorities, and I've asked Faith and Ben to look out for our possessions and our priorities in that section. But right now, we're in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Last week, in this section, we talked about the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. He's telling us something, and we observed elsewhere in the New Testament that he witnesses not only through Scripture, as he does here, quotation from Jeremiah, but he also bears witness subjectively in our hearts. And he also bears witness by a voice from heaven, as when the Lord Jesus was baptized. And that was the attestation of the coming of the good dove upon him, that the Holy Spirit had come upon him. There was a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. So we have those different ways in which the Spirit bears witness, but now we want to read the witness that the Spirit bears. What is it that the Spirit says? And we have that in verses 16 and 17. After that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. And this is Jeremiah 31. We began this whole section back here at the beginning of chapter 8, 6 to 13. With a reading from Jeremiah 31. There are at least three passages in the prophets, one in Isaiah, one in Jeremiah, one in Ezekiel, that describe this coming arrangement that God is going to make with people, where he's going to put his Spirit inside of them. They're not going to sin against him anymore. He's going to put his law in their hearts. And it's going to be an unbreakable covenant. They broke the covenant at Sinai, but this one they'll not be able to break. It'll be a strong, permanent covenant. Only one of those three actually uses the word covenant. I think that's why our writer picks Jeremiah. It's the one that contains the words new covenant. He's been contrasting that covenant with the old one. And this is basically the argument that he gave us. He said, well, there were different sacrifices. The blood brought about remission of sin in 9:16-28. 10:1-14, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is what allows us to move toward having a purified conscience as we see His obedience, and we follow that example. And in addition, there was a section ahead of that where he talked about the temple being different sanctuary. But he's argued all that in a very logical way. And you would be excused if you thought as they went through that, boy, this is complicated. Why is this so complicated? Remember we had, here's the Old Testament practice, here's the what happened with the Lord Jesus, here's how it's different. He did that three times. Once for the sanctuary, once for the blood, once for the body. Very detailed, logical argument. And now what he's doing is he's saying, for those of you who are confused, let me just wrap it up in a Bible verse. I'm just going to give you a verse that says what I just said. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. And then, verses 16 and 7. After that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Then saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There. That's a two-verse summary of everything I just said to you. All I did was explain what's behind this. But here's the verse for you. Now notice the pattern here. There is a logical explanation. I put down 9:15-10:14 because those are the two points that we're going to see mentioned in Jeremiah. But in fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9 and the discussion of the heavenly sanctuary. I've given you a detailed logical analysis of the superiority of what our Savior has done to the Old Testament things. But look, I'm just really telling you what Jeremiah told you. Here's the verse for it. And then he gives them Jeremiah chapter 31. There's something very important going on here. Sometimes people think that understanding all the details is unnecessary. Don't bother me with the logic. Don't bother me with the details. Just give me a verse. If I've got a verse, that's all I need. There are other people that say, don't go around proof texting your way through the Bible. I want to understand how this works. I want to see the details. And which of those two views is right? Well, our writer says neither one is right. I'm going to give you the details. I'm going to give you the verse too. They're related to each other. And that, I believe, is the right way to approach Scripture. We see it at least two other times that I've been able to find, both in the epistles of Paul, and I've given you those examples here as well. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is arguing that he, as an apostle, as an evangelist, someone who travels around, has a right to be supported for doing his work. Now, he does not want the local resident elders in churches to be employed. He wants them to support themselves. But, he says, for those who travel around, they're entitled to support, but I'm not going to take any. But in arguing that he is allowed to have that support, he says in chapter 9, verse 4, have we not power to eat and drink? Use common sense. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? People don't, at their own expense, go to war. They're either part of a standing army and they're paid a salary, or they're part of a feudal arrangement and they are getting supported from their local lord in order to support the high lord, the empire lord. Who planted the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? If you plant a vineyard, you get to eat the fruit from it, don't you? If you work on the vineyard, you get to eat the fruit. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? If you raise a flock, you get to drink the milk, don't you? If Caitlin goes out and milks the goats, do you get to drink the milk? Sure. Would not be fair to withhold that from you. So Paul says, obviously, if I'm going and preaching the gospel, it's no big thing if I get some support for that. Then he says in verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? He's given us a logical argument. Now he wants to back it up with a Bible verse. Verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then he goes on to say, is God really all that concerned about oxen? Is that why he put that in there? Or did he put that in there to leave us a principle that those who work should enjoy the fruit of their labors? So he starts off with a logical argument. Warfare, planting a vineyard, raising a flock, common sense. Everybody knows you work on something, you should enjoy some of the benefits. And then he says, here's a scripture verse that backs up what I'm saying. Same kind of argument we have in Hebrews. Detailed, logical argument for the benefits that Christ is giving us. And then he quotes a verse that summarizes it. A third example, toward the end of Romans 3, he's been arguing logically that salvation must be by faith and not by works. Because if it were by works, then people would run around boasting and they would take God's glory away from him. And that wouldn't be right. Verse 27 of Romans 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Therefore we conclude. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. I'm putting it all together. It's logical. But that's not enough. And in verse 31 he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Have I just tried to argue you out of what the Old Testament says? Have I just tried to give you a logical argument to persuade you to abandon the Word of God? God forbid. Absolutely not. That would be terrible. Yea, we establish the law. And then he goes on to tell them a Bible story from the Old Testament about Abram. If Abram were justified by works, chapter 4, verse 2, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's one verse. Righteousness comes by believing God. See? I'm not making this up. But I'm also not just throwing a verse at you and asking you, there it is, take it or leave it. I'm explaining it too. So you've got a very valuable pattern here for how we study the Word of God. We should look at what it says and try to understand what it says. And if we're dealing with other people, we have to help them understand what it says. Bible verses are not, you know, gold-plated sticks with which to beat people over the head. We ought to be able to see what they say, by the Spirit's help, relate them to our circumstances, and construct logical arguments that help us understand how they fit in. That's what Paul does in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. It's what the writer to the Hebrews does in chapter 10. I don't recall any other examples right now, but that doesn't mean there aren't any. These are the ones that sprang most immediately to my mind. But I think it's a very valuable principle that we have. For after that he had said before, this is the end of verse 15, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Remember, back in chapter 8, I quoted to you from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make. Now, when you say, after that he said before, you logically expect him to say, then he said. First he said this, then he said this. The writer has not been too clear in marking where the second half of this starts. And a lot of people think that it doesn't start until the beginning of verse 17, because their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But that doesn't sound like a conclusion. It's just that he's been talking about doing away with people's sins and iniquities, so that might be a good place to start. But he does have this expression, saith the Lord, here, which could be understood as, then the Lord says this. Now, that's not the way it's used in Jeremiah. That's actually part of the quotation. So he didn't insert that phrase. He actually is quoting that from Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, that is a very special marker that has a very special function. And I can tell you a lot about it because I wrote a paper about it once. I won't bore you with that now. If we were studying Jeremiah, I'd have to explain that to you. But here, the way it's translated in the Septuagint, it's perfectly legitimate to read this like this. After that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, then, the Lord says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What does he promise? What did Jeremiah promise? What has this fellow been, our writer, what's he been promising? Now, this is the question I asked Caitlin to think about, see if she could capture. As we've gone through Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, first we studied the sanctuaries. When we studied the offerings, we saw that his discussion had two parts. First, he talked about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talked about the offering of his body. And when he talked about the blood of the Lord Jesus, he said that takes away our sins. That's a benefit. You bet it's a benefit. It's a wonderful benefit. But then he also said it cleanses our conscience. Remember how chapter 10, verse 1 started? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us inside. It not only takes away our sins so that we can stand before God, it also cleanses us inside so that we feel good about things. That we're not confused and misguided. And I'm going to suggest to you that these are the two things that Jeremiah promised. Jeremiah promised, and I asked Nate and Eli to figure out which of these goes with which. We'll see if you guys can remember this. But I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. He's talking about how they think about things inside. And our inner mind is now going to be governed by God's word, by God's law, because His Holy Spirit is in us, helping us understand the written law. And as we become more and more mature, the more mature you become in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more He will bring Scripture to your mind, the more He'll guide you, the more you'll say, I know I shouldn't do this because the Holy Spirit is telling me not to do this. And you'll learn to listen to Him. He'll get your attention as you grow in Christ. You're young in the Lord, that seems magical. As you get older, that voice is there. Sometimes you might say, no, Lord, I don't want to do that. Sort of like Peter, not so, Lord. A Bible teacher once said, you can't put those two phrases together. Not so, Lord. We try. That's okay. He'll get your attention. He'll spank you if he needs to. Give you a swat on the behind. He'll get your attention. The Word of God in you. This remade conscience, your remade way of thinking about the world. And then he goes on to say, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the remission of sin. So verse 16 is promising the renewed conscience, the mind, the heart, inside. And verse 17 is promising a new relationship with God. He's taking away our sin. Now, the first one of these, putting His law into our hearts and our minds, is a little bit puzzling because there are places in the Old Testament that talk about people having God's law in their heart and in their minds. And if this is a new covenant promise, then how could people in the Old Testament have it? And I collected some of those here for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses tells the children of Israel, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. 11:18, Deuteronomy 11:18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. He told them they were supposed to have God's word in their hearts. Of course, he also told them they weren't to steal, and some of them stole. He also told them they weren't supposed to murder, and some of them murdered. He also told them they weren't supposed to commit adultery, and some of them committed adultery. But Having God's word in your heart was expected. It was part of what God told his people to do. Just like not stealing, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us can keep God's law. But that doesn't mean that there aren't people around who don't happen to keep one particular piece of it. There is, after all, the three different facets to what we live with: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And some people are weak on one, some are weak on another. So there will be people who occasionally do manage to live a life and not commit adultery. There will be people who manage not to steal. But you're not going to find anybody who satisfies everything. And I think in that spirit we have to recognize there were times when individual Old Testament saints did resolve to hide God's word in their heart. David, in Psalm 119, verse 11, if he wrote Psalm 119, the Jewish scribes think he did, he said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." At least he purposed to do this. This was his desire. Solomon urged his son to do that with the words that the Holy Spirit moved Solomon to give to his words. "My son, attend to my words, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart." By and large, Israel contented themselves with binding God's words on their hands and their foreheads, and they didn't get from their hands and their foreheads into their hearts. They got two of the pieces of 11:18 correct, but not the third part. And that's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. I've given you Ezekiel's promise here. This is from Ezekiel's description of the new covenant. God says, this is 36:27, Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." That is the work of God's Holy Spirit in us. Old Testament saints could maybe come close to one piece or another of what God's law taught, but they all failed. The Holy Spirit in us is able to bring us into conformity. His ministry purges our thought life. Not only are we free from a sense of guilt, we have God's law written in our hearts now. We know what God wants us to do. This is really the opening up of this whole view of purifying the conscience, being perfected in our conscience. We said that being perfected means becoming mature. What's a mature Christian? It's a mature Christian, somebody who is following the Holy Spirit all the time. He not only has the Spirit in him, but he is walking in the Spirit day by day. So verse 16 goes with the purification, the perfection of our conscience, our mind, because God's word is written inside of our mind. Verse 17 says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more," and that goes along with what our Savior's blood accomplished for us, the remission of sin. Sin is gone. So there were two promises in Jeremiah 31. And both of those have been fulfilled by the work of Christ. He is the new covenant sacrifice. And here in these few verses that he quotes from Jeremiah 31, he gives us a real summary of what he's been saying for the last two chapters. I want to pause, though, for a while on verse 17. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." He uses the language of remembering here because Jeremiah uses it. He picked up that language in verse 3 of this chapter. What was remembered under the Old Covenant? In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. But God says, "I'm not going to remember your sins anymore." Now, if you looked at the study questions that I circulated ahead of time for this chapter, I asked the question, how can an omniscient God not remember everything? I don't remember everything. I forget lots of things. I'm not omniscient. What's omniscient mean? Who under the age of 20 knows what omniscient means, or under the age of 15 knows what omniscient. Do you know what omniscient means, Nate? Eli, do you know what omniscient means? I bet you Michael does. Michael, know what omniscient means? No? Caitlin, do you know what omniscient means? Shunt comes from the same word as science, means to know. Know everything, yes. Omni, everything. And you find this, you don't find that exact word, but you find this taught in many verses in Scripture that talk about nothing being hid from God's eyes. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We're going to see that very shortly here in Hebrews chapter 10. There's nothing hidden from God. He knows everything. So if He knows everything, how in the world could He possibly forget something? And yet Jeremiah contains this promise by God, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, this whole language of remembering with respect to sin goes back to David. The earliest reference to it that I can find is in Psalm 25. Now, you'll remember that the book of Psalms was divided into five portions. The first of these is the book of confrontation, where God confronts the world with His messianic king. Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Deal with it. He confronts the world, and even though David is the ancestor of that king, he confronts David too. Psalm 25 is the central psalm in Book 1. And in it, David is asking God to direct him and to forgive his sin. Three separate times, he asks God to teach him and forgive me. Teach me. Forgive me. 8 through 10 and 11. 12 to 15. Teach me in thy way. 16 to 18. Forgive me for thy mercy's sake. This is his repeated prayer, right in the center of this section. David has been confronted with God's holiness. It's not just that the nations are going to be confronted with it. He's confronted with it. And David here, his language is verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Three times he talks here about remembering me. What God should remember. Remember me for your mercy, your loving kindness sake, your truth. Do not remember my sins. If God, if you remember your mercies and your loving kindnesses, then you will not remember my sins. And when you see words like loving kindness and mercy coming together in the Psalms, as we saw when we studied the book, they're usually taking us back to God's promise to Moses back in Exodus 34. After Israel had disobeyed the Lord, built the golden calf, and the Lord threatened to wipe them out, and Moses offered himself as a substitute for them, emphasizing the parallel between him and the coming prophet. Then the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God said, well, Moses, so that you can understand what I've done, you need to know that I am a God who is characterized by mercy and grace and long-suffering and truth. And because of that, I am a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. David is remembering that promise. That's why he's using these words. He's saying, Lord, please remember what you said to Moses, and because of your promise, don't remember what I've done. And of course, in Book 1, we have the Psalms that describe his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and his repentance over that. Don't remember my sins, Lord. not the sins of my youth, not when I was young. When I missed the mark, it's interesting, the first word for sin here means to miss the mark. When I was young, I just didn't know I was supposed to do things, and so I didn't get it right. My transgressions, not my transgressions of youth, my transgressions, period. When he was old, he actually broke God's law. He knew what he should do. He didn't do it. He says, God, would you please not remember that? Because remember what you said to Moses. Remember your promises. Now, that language of remembering and not remembering, Isaiah picks it up. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And then he says, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. I want you to come to me the way David did. I want you to remind me of what I said to Moses. Not because God's going to forget what he said to Moses, but because he wants his people to understand what the basis for this is. And the basis for that is, first of all, his promise, that he is a God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. But God said something else in Exodus 34, which is very important to understanding how this can all work. In Exodus 34, God said not only that he was merciful and gracious and long-suffering, but he also promised to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, this is a common verb. It appears all over the Old Testament. If you read the phrase, forgive sin, you're probably seeing this verb. That's not the only way the verb is used, though. The verb is used throughout the Old Testament to talk about picking something up and carrying it away. The Hebrew verb is actually nasa. When I was memorizing vocabulary, my trick for this was, that's what NASA does. You know, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, that picks things up and throws them into space. So that's how I remembered what NASA means. It means to pick something up, throw it out into space. What God says is, I'm going to pick up this sin. I'm going to carry this sin. Not just, I'm going to say, oh, it doesn't matter. Boys will be boys. Little girls will be little girls. I'll just ignore it. No, no, no. God says, because I love you so much, I'm going to pick it up and carry it myself. And Isaiah reminds us of that a few chapters after he echoes David's prayer that God would not remember their sins. Isaiah 53, verse 4, the great description of the servant of the Lord. Surely he hath borne our griefs. That's this verb. He, the Messiah, has carried our griefs. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many. He carried our sin. He could just as well have written here, he forgave the sin of many. It's exactly the same word. How does God forgive our sin? He forgives it by taking it upon himself and destroying it, throwing it into outer space. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's gone. It's gone. And so he can just forget about it. So how can an omniscient God forget sin? Well, first of all, because he promised to. But that wasn't enough. Paul says that God must be both just as well as the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And the way he can be just and the justifier is that he himself, in the person of his Son, takes our sin on his back and carries it away himself and disposes of it. And now it's gone, never to be found anymore. Like that goat that Ben hid for us. He's asleep now. So even he doesn't know where the goat is. But I hope it hasn't come out in your house. That's a bad thing if the Day of Atonement goat reappears in your house. That's the only place that this removal is mentioned in the Day of Atonement. It's not with regard to sin. It's with regard to that goat. And that's the picture. Gone. Never to be seen again. So now Jeremiah picks up that same saying. And he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They're gone. And our writer concludes now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. You don't need to offer a sacrifice for sin anymore. The sin is gone. Not just covered over as it was under the old covenant. It is gone. And so you don't need any more sacrifices for sin. Finished. We have sacrifices of praise that we offer. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Sacrifice of service, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say anything about our offering any kind of sacrifice to God for sin. That is done, finished, over, complete. And that's what 9:22 promised. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. But our Savior has shed His blood. It was a bloody sacrifice. Only a bloody sacrifice could deal with sin. Our Savior made that bloody sacrifice once for all, and our sin is gone. God can forget about it. Isn't that wonderful? And I hope this is not just a little word study on forgetting and remembering. I hope it excites you as much as it does me to understand, first of all, the kind of God that we have. He is a God who is long-suffering, compassionate toward us, merciful, abundant in goodness and truth. And He manifests His character by what He has done, by taking our sin on His own shoulders and just removing it completely. And He did that with the blood of the new covenant, the sacrifice that we've been studying about. Now, with that, we end a major section of the book. And so I want to remind you where we are. Get your heads ready to shift over here, because next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at what's coming up here. At the outset, we suggested, and I still think this holds, that the main body of the book from chapters 1 to chapter 10 deal with the person and work of the Son of God. But then starting in 10:26 and then on almost to the end of chapter 13, we have the life of the sons of God. So we've been studying what the Son of God has done, and we're getting ready to study what we need to do. We're getting ready to study the exhortations that are incumbent upon us. And in discussing the work of the Son, first he said, He is higher than the angels, but He became lower than the angels. That's His person. That's who He is. His work is as a priest. And He is called both a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's a faithful high priest at the beginning of chapter 3. But then from 4 through 10, He is a merciful high priest. A priest who has pity on us in our weakness. This section about Christ as a merciful high priest, which is what I asked Michael to keep his eyes open for, that's the theme of this section. It's marked off by a repetition between a paragraph at the beginning and a very similar paragraph at the end. It's an example of an internal inclusio here, which marks off this section about a merciful high priest. And I'll just briefly show this to you. I'll ask you in the questions for next week to meditate about this in more detail. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. That's what we have. Let us hold fast our profession. And verse 16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's what we should do. So we have a possession. We are supposed to do two things. Now, when we come to chapter 10, verse 19, again, we have something and we're supposed to do something. But now we have two things, not one. And we have three things to do, not two. So what do we have? Well, we still have a high priest. That was the point from 4:14. But we also have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is developing all the stuff he said about our Savior going into God's rest, finishing his work, and now our anchor holds within the veil, and we can come into the rest. And so he says, because of our high priest, we are now invited into God's presence. And we'll study that in a great deal of detail. Look at all the space he gives to it in verses 19 and 20. He really develops that idea. And then, instead of having just two things to do, we have three things to do. Yes, we're supposed to hold fast our profession, as we were in 4:14. That's 10:23. And in 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance unto the throne. Let us draw near, that is, to God, with a true heart in full assurance. That's 4:16. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. But now there is a third exhortation. Let us consider one another. That was not part of the first one. And that's there because it is looking forward to our responsibilities toward one another, which we're going to study in the next section. So he's sort of pointing the way toward that. So that's what we have to look forward to. We finished talking about our Savior's work as a merciful high priest. And that work is what enables us not only to come into God's presence, but also to do the things that we were told to do at the middle of chapter 4. To hold fast our profession, to come boldly unto God's presence, and to take care of each other in the local church. And Lord willing, we will contemplate those things in more detail when we come back to the passage next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have that you are, first of all, who you are. That you are a God characterized by loving kindness, truth, faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that out of that love you have taken upon yourself our sin. That you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for taking our sin upon yourself, so that trusting in Christ, following him, we could have our sins forgiven. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us daily to give thanks to you for this great blessing, and that you deepen our zeal day by day to share that with others. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing an excerpt from Psalm 25, which includes the verses where David prays that God would not remember his sins. Psalm 25, verses 7 through 11. It's a paraphrase, but it starts off here. Let me just read the first part of it for you. My sins and faults of youth, let them forgotten be, and for thy tender mercy's sake, O Lord, remember me. Psalm 25, 7 through 11. When you have that, if you're able to stand, please stand, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.